In Hosea chapter 13 and verse 9, the scripture says, O Israel, you have destroyed yourself, but your hope is in me. The man who throws himself away seldom likes where he lands, and that certainly was the case with Israel on this occasion. In chapter 8 and verse 3, Israel has rejected the good, and the enemy will pursue him. Hosea 8 and 7, they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. In chapter 10 and verse 13, you have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way and in the multitude of mighty men. Hosea 19 and 9, O Israel, you're destroyed, but your help is in me. And chapter 14 and verse 1, O Israel, return to the Lord your God. Israel, of course, was upset because God had not given them a king. And at that particular point, the problem that existed among them was not the lack of a king. The fact that they were disobeying the commandments of God and following their own way in life obviously sprang from another cause, and not merely because there was no king in Israel. Distrust in God's kingship had led them, of course, to originally ask for a king in order to be like the nations about them. The king they requested, however, was unable to save them, and hence they were helpless by themselves. Their destruction was their own fault. And that's the case with most of us today. In fact, with all of us today, I really believe. When we make mistakes, it's our mistake, and the consequences of that mistake is a result of the fact that we made the wrong choice. We always like to blame somebody else for what happens in our life, and sometimes we like to blame other people for what happens in the church, when in reality it's not the other people's fault, it's our fault. And that certainly was the case with Israel. Hosea, of course, is one of what many Bible writers refer to the minor prophets of the Old Testament. They were minor, of course, in that there was much less of their revelation given to them, and much less was written by them, but they certainly were not minor in the weightiness of their message and in the value of what they had to say. If you never made a study of the minor prophets, I would encourage you to begin with Hosea and read all the way through to Malachi and study very carefully what these men had to say, because they were living in a time when the problems that existed among them were so great that they had to be addressed and they had to be pointed out. Unfortunately, for most of the people in Israel at that time, it was their own fault. They got themselves in all kinds of trouble because they had rejected God and they were following foreign ways. As I said, the problem was not the lack of a king, but it was their distrust in the God of heaven. The king they requested could not save them, and as a result, they were helpless. They wanted someone to bring them out of the doldrums they found themselves in, and yet for some reason, they were not willing to comply with the requirements of God in order to get that to happen. Their destruction, of course, was their own fault, and I would suggest to you today that as a general rule, we are our own worst enemy, and many of our shadows are caused by standing in our own sunshine. We dig our own pitfalls and determine our own downfalls. We make our own beds hard to lie on and our own conscience hard to live with. We shape our own destiny and we choose our own memories. And we are the ones in the end who either balance or unbalance the scales of life. It's so easy to accuse somebody else, blame somebody else for the problems we have. Many times that's the case with churches. Sometimes churches blame other people for the fact that they're not accomplishing what they need to accomplish and perhaps marching as they should. But in reality, if you stop and you diagnose the problem carefully, it always is with us. Anytime I fail to do what I need to do, it's obviously my fault. The Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 6 and verse 7, Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Whatever we sow, that's what we reap. We can blame other people for what happens to us. We can blame situations because we backed ourselves into a corner. But the truth is, we're there because of the choices we made and because of the things that we have done. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul said, But God be thanked that you were the slaves of sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which will deliver you. Being then made free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. And so today, as we endeavor to serve God, we need to always bear in mind that wherever we are and at what point we may be in our life, if we fail, we are the ones who have failed. If we succeed, we are the ones who have succeeded, and we need to take great pride in that fact. I want to talk to you this morning about how we destroy ourselves. Now, one might obviously respond to that by saying, well, nobody knowingly or willingly destroys himself. Well, that may be true generally, but there are a lot of people today who are destroying themselves, and they know it. They are destroying themselves because of the choices they make, the lifestyle that they live, the things they do, the friends they have, where they go, and the kind of individual they have become. It's not as though they were driven to that position in life. They're there simply because they made some bad choices, and that's where they landed. The Bible plainly points out in this one verse that forgetting God destroys people. Leaving God out of your life, putting Him in the back seat of your life, so to speak, allowing Him to be last and other things to be first, will always destroy people. Four times in the book of Deuteronomy, the Bible says, "Beware lest you forget Jehovah thy God." Why would God think it necessary over and over again to say to the people of that day, "Beware lest you forget Jehovah your God"? God was well aware of all the idolatry in the land. He was well aware of the fact that they lived among people who worshiped and served idols every day. He was well aware of the fact that from time to time they passed those images, and they realized what was going on when people bowed down to them or when they had been misled because of their faith in a graven image. And so God said, "Be careful that you don't forget me. Be careful that you always remember me and keep you in your mind. That will help you to be what you ought to be." You know, God did know the danger of idolatry, and I believe He knows the danger of all sin today. Most of the sins that we commit are but variations of forgetting God. You have to forget God to do a lot of the things that people are doing today. You have to forget His Word. Selfishness and pride are the result of leaving God out of our lives. Worry is the sin of forgetting the providential care of God. Envy is the sin of forgetting God and the blessings that He's already bestowed upon us. One must forget God before such evils blossom in our heart. Why is it, however, that men do forget God? Well, first of all, I believe many people forget God because a guilty conscience does not like to retain God in thought. When you're doing wrong, you don't like to think about God. When you do those things that are evil or sinful or a violation of the law of God, it's very hard to think about God. It's very hard to think about your duty and your obligation, hard to think about what you actually need to do. In John 3:20, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light." Isn't that the way it is? Don't we hate the light when we practice evil? "And does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." If your deeds, all your deeds were exposed today that nobody else knows about, how would you look? Well, for that very reason, you try to leave God out of your life and out of your heart. And you try to get away as much as you possibly can from people that are living right, because you know that in the process, what you're doing may actually come to light. The antagonism of the world is another reason why people forget God. The din of the world will always be in your ears. Its glitter will always be in your eyes, and its dust in your nostrils. Its thirst will be in your throat, and its affection will reside in your heart, as well as the madness of the world, like a roaring storm, is all about you. You don't get away from the world. The world is always there. There will always be temptations to lead you astray. There will always be invitations to do things that are wrong. You won't get away from that. The question is, how will you deal with that? Will you deal with it by ignoring and turning it down, or will you deal with it by succumbing to the temptations that are around? No wonder John wrote in 1 John 2 and verse 15, "Don't love the world or the things that are in the world." What is the world anyway? Well, it's not the physical world in which we live, but it's obviously the dominion over which Satan rules. And Satan is the ruler of the world. All evil and all sin that are hatched and recommended and proved by Satan are those things that lead us astray and lead us into sin. That's what John's talking about when he says, "Don't love that." Don't love the works of the flesh. Don't love the sins of evil. Don't love the popularity that leads you into ungodly conduct and behavior. Don't love any of that. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world and the lust thereof passes away, but he that does the will of God abides forever. You know, it's amazing that prosperity often causes us to forget about God. All of us would like to be prosperous. All of us would like to have more. We work for more. We acquire more. And yet prosperity sometimes is the very evil that leads people astray. It is incredible that men would make the very blessing of the Father the reason for their apostasy from Him. And yet in many places we see people with very modest incomes that faithfully serve the Lord. Sometimes they have very little. They have nothing in the world. And yet they're persistent in serving the Lord. Many times, the more we get, the less we serve Him. Many times, the better off we are in this world, the easier it seems to be to forget about God. But why is it such a sin to forget God? Well, first of all, I would remind you that it is a denial of the very reason we were created. We were created by God to honor Him, to remember Him, to love Him, to respect Him, and to obey Him. And if we fail here, we're no better than the animals He created. The animals, of course, don't revere God. The animals, of course, don't honor God. They don't worship God, yet they were created by Him. When we take on animal conduct in our lives, when we live like animals, and we do that by forgetting about God, by the way, we live like animals when we forget about God, and we have no real source of power to which we cling that allows us to become better and be what God wants us to be. And that really was Israel's problem. Israel was wrapped up in themselves. They cared about Israel. They were concerned about Israel. They were concerned about their welfare. But you know, apart from God, none of us have an eternal status. Think about that. Apart from God, we have no eternal status. We are no better than the animals, and we will, of course, be destroyed. Forgetting God, I believe, is the mark of the greatest and basest ingratitude. You know, it's really deplorable when a man forgets his friends. It's deplorable when someone helps you and you don't remember they did help you, or maybe you ignore them or you pay no attention to them. But what about forgetting God? The Bible teaches that we were created in His likeness. We were endowed by Him with marvelous abilities and unspeakable privileges and wonderful glory. Forgetting God is the most fatal blunder that any person will ever commit. It's a mortal error from which there is no recovery. And if you're in this audience today, and even for a brief period of time you've forgotten about God, you've started down a road that eventually will end in utter, total, and complete destruction. But how do we do that? Now, you may say, well, I don't forget God. I know there's a God. I've never reached a point in life where I deny God or deny that He exists. But you know, there are other ways that we forget God. We may always remember that He's there, and we may always remember that He created us. But I believe we forget God when we fail to give thanks to Him. You know, in Romans 1 in verse 21, the Bible says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. Think about all the things we never thank God for. Think about the fact that we never take the time, once a day maybe, not even once a day, to thank God. You'd be surprised how many people today will sit down to a wonderful meal and not a one of them will thank God for their food. Not a one of them will take into account that there are people somewhere in this world that would give anything for the scraps that fall from their tables. And yet, we fail to thank God for what we have. If you have your health, if you have a job, if you have a family, you have every reason in the world to thank God. The Bible says they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. You know, I think that's especially true in countries of wealth and plenty. It's not that way, really, in countries of poverty. You know, many times in countries of poverty, when people have absolutely nothing, they're thankful for the smallest morsel of food that comes their way. They're thankful for the smallest blessing that seems to pass by them. And yet today, we take for granted all the blessings we have. We take for granted that we'll go out and get in our car and go wherever we want to go. We'll go to a good restaurant and we'll eat and we buy plenty of clothes and do anything else we want. But we're really never thankful to God for all that we have. Secondly, I believe we forget God when we make plans without taking Him into consideration. In James 4, the Bible says, "Go to now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into a certain city and there we'll buy and sell and get gain." James said, "What is your life? How do you know you'll do that? How can you say you will go into a certain city and you'll be able to buy and sell and even make a gain? You don't even know whether you'll be here tomorrow or not. You don't know whether you can go to the city if you are. If you go over there and sell, you don't know whether you'll make a profit or not." These people were assuming. They were assuming things they absolutely could not know. And you know, a lot of times we're that way. We need to realize that whatever we do today, after this very moment, we will do if the Lord wills. We will do if it's God's will and we're able to do it and God blesses us with the ability to do it. Sometimes we think about our lives and we have them all mapped out for exactly the way they're going to be. And soon, we very abruptly learn that we didn't know as much as we thought we did. And things won't turn out exactly like we planned for them to turn out. I believe we also forget God when we take vengeance on other people. There's a passage of Scripture in Romans 12 and verse 19 which says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." You know, it's not your business or mine to get even with anybody. Sometimes we get in our hearts the idea that because someone has slighted or overlooked us or maybe said something to us that was wrong, I'll get even with him someday. My time will come and I will get even with him. You know what God said? God said, "That's my job. That's my job. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." We don't have any business trying to repay people for what they've done. We don't have any business trying to get even with people. We don't have any business trying to do to them what we think they may have done to us. And you know, we forget about the fact that that's God's business. We forget about leaving things up to the Lord and who will do a much better job than we'll do anyway. And that always should be in our mind. Men forget God when they forget the church. Isn't it amazing how many people forget the church? Isn't it amazing how many people don't even retain any degree of dedication to the assemblies that gather? You know, it's amazing how we sometimes can neglect God and simply put Him out of our mind. And we serve ourselves, we serve the jobs we have, we serve our families, and we get involved in all kinds of activities. But for some reason, when it comes to the church, we neglect that. And we just simply forget that we have an obligation. You know, God is forgotten when the more personal and emotional promises that we once made, perhaps during a tragedy in our lives and after things get better, we forget about that. I remember years ago, I got a call one Sunday night from a family at the hospital there in Springfield, and their dad was about to die. The doctor said he probably wouldn't live through the night, and he wanted to see me and talk with me. And so I went over to talk with him, and he said, "You know, Brother Wade, I haven't been coming to church like I ought to. I haven't served the Lord. I've been out of duty for a long time, and I know I've said and done a lot of things that are wrong, and I want you to pray for me. I want God to forgive me. Now, I'll tell you one thing, if I happen to live through this, the doctors tell me I can't, but if I happen to live through this, I'll be back at church, and I'm going to come back to the Lord, and I'm going to make things right." Well, you know, he lived through that night. They didn't think he would, but he lived through that night. And he struggled to live through the next day and the next night, and then gradually he began to get a little bit better, and it wasn't long until he was able to leave the hospital. He never came to church a single time. I don't know that he ever came to an assembly of the church a single time after that. But he had made a solemn promise to God, "If you will let me get better, I'll come back to church." Sometimes, you know, we make promises to God in moments like that, and then we forget about them. We get embroiled in the things of life, and we become so busy doing this or doing that, that we just simply leave God out of our life. I want to tell you today, if you're in this audience and you're not living like you ought to, If you're not the kind of father you ought to be, or the kind of husband you ought to be, or the kind of wife you ought to be, the kind of Christian you ought to be, and you in moments of weakness have made promises to God that you're going to do better, but you haven't, I'm going to tell you, you're forgetting about God. You're allowing things in this life to cause you to forget some of the promises you made. By the way, when you confess that you believe Jesus Christ was the Son of God and you were buried in baptism for the remission of your sins, you in effect made a promise to God. You made a promise to God that you would honor Him and you would live for Him and you would serve Him. And if you've forgotten that, that's the reason you're in the shape you're in today. Maybe the mess you're in today. Maybe you have the problems that you have today. But you know, there's something else that will destroy all of us, and that is our sins. In Proverbs 6 and 32, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Now, you may look at that sin and think it will be the highlight of your life, but I've got news for you. The Bible says it will destroy your own soul. Chapter 8 and verse 36, but he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. Hosea 13, 9, the way of the transgressor is hard. I'm going to tell you, some of these minor prophets had a very clear perception of what life was all about. And Hosea was one of them. He said, the way of the transgressor is hard. It's not really as easy to be a sinner as you think it is. It is not really as easy to get by with evil as you may think it is. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. How will you get out of that mess? How will you get out of that situation? The Bible says the Lord will make a way for you if you'll look for it. If you'll take advantage of the opportunity, you don't have to remain in sin. God is our helper. The Bible says, God speaking, but in me is your help. The trouble comes when we refuse the help of God. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways. Saith the Lord God, repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Oh, why should you die, O house of Israel? Those are pretty powerful words from Ezekiel. And he's essentially saying, get rid of your transgressions and get you a new heart. You need to change your life. You need to change your attitude. You need to change the scope of your living. And when you do that, the Lord will be your helper. I believe that's really what happened to Judas. You know, the record says over in Acts 1 verse 25 that Judas by transgression fell and went to his own place, which I believe was the place of his own choosing. And I've got news for you today. If you're in the depths of sorrow because of sin, that's what you chose. That really is what you chose. You're there because you chose to be there. Not because someone made you be there. Nobody made you do what you're doing that's wrong. That's foolish. You did that yourself. And if you find yourself in a bad situation, it's simply because you made that kind of choice. What did Judas do? Well, Judas fell by transgression. But you see, where he ended up was not in a situation that he couldn't have avoided. He didn't have to betray the Lord. He didn't have to sell him for the silver that he received. That was a choice he made. And as a result, where he ended up was his own problem. You know, I've seen people, and I don't say this to taunt anybody, but I've seen people who absolutely have got their lives so mixed up and so enmeshed with sin and transgression and evil, you wonder how did they ever get there in the first place? How did they ever get there in the first place? And then the second, how will they ever get out of it? How do you ever get out of the problems you confront for ourselves, when the problems get so great? Well, there's only one way. You have to come back to where you left. You have to come back to God. And the Bible says that God is our helper. God will receive you back. The church will receive you back. Your family will receive you back. People will receive you back when you're willing to turn away from sin and when you're willing to do what you ought to. The Bible also teaches, and I move on, that our attitude can destroy us. You know, someone has said that our attitude determines our altitude, and we'll never rise any higher than we think. I believe that's true. I really do. I believe that we never rise any higher than we think because Solomon said, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You know, we are in the driver's seat of our life. Everybody here today, you're in the driver's seat of your life. You're either happy or you're miserable, and you chose that. You're either kind or unkind, and you chose that. You're forgiving or unforgiving, merciful or unmerciful. If you have an attitude of resentment, bitterness, hatred, and envy, you chose that. If you choose to be happy today, joyous today, if you choose to help other people today, that's your choice. We are who we are and what we are in life because that's what we choose to be. Now, it's amazing how many people blame other people for the mess they're in. How many people blame other people for the mistakes they make? How many people blame others because they don't rise as high as they would like to rise or accomplish as much as they would like to accomplish? Let me tell you again, that's your fault. That's simply your fault. It's our fault when we fail. It's our fault when we transgress and when we slip backwards. We can be what God wants us to be. Your help is in me, the Bible says. O Israel, you've destroyed yourself, but your help is in me. There is help for everybody. There are people that will help. There are family that will help. Everybody will help if you have a desire to be a servant of God. The Bible also teaches that what we say destroys us. Our words destroy us. Matthew 12 and verse 36, we must give an account of every idle word. Have you ever wondered what an idle word is? The Bible plainly says you've got to give an account of every idle word. Well, what is an idle word? Well, idle words, I believe, are those words that betray a bias of our soul against God and expose the evil heart of a sinner. Any word that exposes our evil, any word that is in any way and can be configured in any way to be against God, against His way, and against His will, is an idle word. What does it mean? Well, an idle word is a non-productive word. It's an inoperative word. It's morally useless, and it's unprofitable. There are a lot of people who say a lot, and in the process of that, say nothing. And that's what Jesus is talking about. There are a lot of people who say things, but what they're saying is worthless. It is nothing. In Proverbs 29 and 20, Solomon said, "See a man that is hasty in his words, there is more hope of a fool than of him." Ecclesiastes 7 and 9, "Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools." Ephesians 4 and verse 26, "Be angry and sin not." It's not a sin to be angry. It's not a sin to get mad. But it is a sin to be angry and say and do things that are wrong. That's what's a sin. James 1:19, "Be swift to hear and slow to speak." You know, friendships have been destroyed. Churches have been divided. Marriages and relationships have been destroyed and forever wrecked because of words. It's amazing how many difficulties exist in life, how many problems exist in the church, simply because of what someone has said. And so we have to be very careful about what we say and very careful about how we say it. You know, sometimes you can say things, the same thing that someone else might say, but if you say it in the wrong way, it may have a bad or maybe the very opposite effect. So we can say things that need to be said without destroying people. We can say things that need to be said without destroying the church. But we have to be careful how we speak, because when speaking, we may not only destroy others, but we may destroy ourselves. The Bible teaches also that pride is a destructive force. Proverbs 16 and 18, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." James 4 and 6, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Matthew 23 and 12, "Whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted." There are many people today who are too proud to pray. They're too proud to forgive. They're too proud to say, "I was sorry." and I made a mistake. They're too proud to admit they've done wrong. They're too proud to take the first step at bringing things about that will result in resolution. And because of their pride, they go their way, and as a result, they destroy themselves. How shameful it is that we become so proud that we allow it to destroy us. But I also want to point out to you that prejudice is a destroying factor. You know, in Matthew 13 and verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of his people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them." Here's a very powerful lesson. Many times you may talk to people about the church, and they may not hear, because they choose not to hear. What appears to be so plain to us, what appears to obviously be plain, it is not plain to them because they refuse to allow it to be plain to them. They don't want to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or they don't want to believe that there's just one body or one church. They don't want to believe that in order to be saved, they have to be baptized for the remission of their sins. And all of that is the case because they're prejudiced against whatever that action might be. And when we become prejudiced to the point that we won't listen, we won't hear, we won't examine, and we don't do everything within our power to evaluate whether or not what we're hearing is right or wrong, then we're going to be in the same situation the Jews were in who rejected Christ. It wasn't that they didn't see him, or that they didn't hear him, or that they didn't know about his miracles. It just simply was because he did not fit their picture of the Redeemer or the coming Messiah. And as a result of that, they dismissed him, and they turned their back on him. They, of course, had sought a worldly conqueror who would break the back of Roman tyranny and restore secular power to the Jews. They were looking for the kind of leader that would ascend the throne, and once on the throne, deliver them from the problems that they faced on an everyday basis. Jesus wasn't like that. He just simply wasn't like that. You know, sometimes people are looking for a church. They're looking for a church that somehow appeals to their idea of what a church ought to be, what a church ought to give, or what a church ought to provide. Instead of looking for the truth, instead of trying to find out and discern what's right or what's wrong, they're looking for something else. And many times, because of that, we find ourselves going in the wrong direction. They refuse Christ, and they turned the other way. Today, there are a lot of prejudiced people in the world. You might say, "Oh, I'm not prejudiced." Be careful. You may be more prejudiced than you think you are. It may well be that in some situations, you're a little more prejudiced than you think you are. Many times, people are blinded by ideas they have received from their family or from their friends, and they turn away from the simplicity that's in Jesus Christ. Some people really say, "Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's already made up. I already know what I believe. I already know what I'm going to do," without ever considering the facts, even though the facts might revolutionize their thinking and their life as well. Here's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 14. "But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil was taken away in Christ." Here Paul is talking about people who had difficulty accepting Jesus Christ and the law of the gospel. The veil referred to the law of Moses. That veil was still over their eyes. They couldn't get rid of that. They couldn't lift that away and recognize that Jesus Christ had come to die for their sins, and indeed that old law had been nailed to the cross. It was a pure case of prejudice. And as a result of that, the Judaizing teachers stormed every congregation they could, evidently, in order to turn people away from Christ, which is basically the reason the book of Galatians was written in the first place. Simply because the Judaizers of that day had gone gone into every place they could to destroy the disciples of Christ. Here the Apostle Paul is trying to win them back to Christ, point out to them that the law had been nailed to the cross, and now their salvation was in Christ. But because of the prejudice that pervaded in their heart, it was extremely difficult to get them to return to the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, you're going to find as you go out and seek to lead people to Christ and bring them into the church, you're going to find that many of them, because of their prejudice, will not listen. And you may talk and you may present as plainly as you can the truth of the gospel, only to be told, "I just can't see it." You know why they can't see it? The same veil that covered the eyes of these Jews prejudicially covers their eyes today. And when that is the case, it's very difficult to get them to change. Well, I want to close this morning by talking with you about the fact that if you're indifferent to what God has said to you, it's going to destroy you. You know, there are many people who are indifferent to the needs of others. Jesus said, "I was hungry and you gave me no food, thirsty, you gave me no drink." Many times we're just simply indifferent to the fact that there are people around us who are starving to death. We're indifferent many times to the condition of our soul. You know, a long time ago, when the record said, "This night shall thy soul be required of thee," there were people who didn't recognize that it was the last night, didn't recognize the enormity of the occasion. Many people are indifferent to the hurt they cause other people. You know, sometimes carelessly we say things we shouldn't say. And sometimes we do things we shouldn't do, and we hurt and offend and sometimes even destroy people because of that. Many times we're indifferent to our eternal destiny. People never stop and think about where they're going to spend eternity. They only think about what they're going to do tomorrow or what new job they'd like to have or what they'd like to buy next month. We all need to be concerned about eternity. Many people are indifferent to their salvation. They're indifferent to the fact that today they're lost in sin, but they could be saved through believing in Jesus Christ and repenting of their sins and confessing Christ and being buried with Him in the waters of baptism for the remission of their sins. What about you today? Are you indifferent? Have you reached a point in your life where you really don't think too much about your soul? About your salvation, about your future? Have you reached a point where you don't think about your obligation and your duty to other people? You know, there's some people in the world today that are indifferent to their children. They don't teach their children. They don't train their children. They don't do their very best to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Sometimes spouses are indifferent to each other. Sometimes brothers and sisters in Christ are indifferent to each other. We sometimes walk away and say, "Well, you know, it's their problem. I'm not going to get involved in it." We need to realize that as members of the body of Christ, we have obligations that are incumbent upon all of us. And those obligations may spell the difference between your salvation or maybe the salvation of somebody else. And if that's the case, we need to be alert and active to the fact that we do have obligations to God. We can't allow ourselves, like Israel of old, to forget about God, because when we do, we drift farther and farther away from Him.